Romans chapter 6. There are two reasons why I have chosen this particular chapter. First of all, because it has been the object of personal study off and on for about 6 years now. This chapter has intrigued me for quite some time, and I find I keep going back to it. And secondly, I feel that some of the teaching of Romans 6 has oftentimes been misunderstood and oftentimes to the detriment of Christians. And so tonight I would like to go into it and explain it as I see it and as I understand it, and we'll see what happens. First of all, the setting of Romans 6 is, you know, the doctrinal part of Romans is concerned with the subject of justification, or of being declared righteous. And the first 11 chapters of Romans cover this in the need, its need of justification, and the fact that all men have sinned, and that no one can be justified by the law. Then the nature of justification, that it is by faith in the substitutionary death of Christ. Its effects, freedom from the law and sin, which result in a holy walk, and its objects being both Jews and Gentiles. Now, the sixth chapter of Romans is set right square in the middle of these 11 chapters, and it is inseparably linked with that which goes immediately before it and that which goes immediately after. In Bible study, we always need to consider chapters or verses in their context, and this saves us a lot of problems. The subject of Romans 6 basically is this. Since the doctrine of justification of sinners by faith alone, without regard to their works, might be charged with leading to licentiousness or loose living, turning liberty into license, Paul states this objection, and then he proceeds to deal with it. Now, this objection is not a theoretical objection, that if you're saved by grace, then you can go ahead and live as you please. Those of you who are in the Old Testament class last hour, recall this Dr. Maurer that I spoke of, and I mentioned that he's not a Christian and he has some difficulties with the basic Christian faith. And this is one of his difficulties. He says, if men are saved by grace alone, well, then they can go out and live as they please. And so this question that the Apostle Paul deals with in Romans chapter 6 is not a theoretical question. It's a real one. It's an actual question which has been charged against the doctrine of justification by faith apart from man's works. Now, the basis of Paul's refutation of this objection, by the way, is stated in verse 1. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? You know, he had said in chapter 5, law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. Then he says, now, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin so that grace may abound? In verse 2 is the basis of Paul's refutation of this objection. And I'm reading from the Revised Standard Version. By no means, how can we who died to sin still live in it? And then he proceeds to elaborate on this one sentence statement which he has made. Now, the problem that has occurred in Romans 6, and the reason that this chapter is both a fascinating and a difficult chapter, is in defining this term, dead to sin. There are about four different interpretations that are usually ascribed to this. One is that we are dead to sin, that is, we're separated from it in the most absolute sense. We can no longer sin. This is the doctrine of perfectionism. Now, I don't think that any of us here would be guilty of holding this doctrine. A week or two at Glenary is enough to cure anyone of that. The second interpretation is that we die to sin each day, and this is something that we ourselves do. And the exponents of this theory would quote 1 Corinthians 15:30, where Paul says, "I die daily." And if you look up this verse in studies, you see that they have taken it out of its context, and it does not refer to this subject at all, but it refers to the physical dangers which the Apostle Paul faced in his missionary journeys. The third interpretation, and this is the one that is very common. There have been many books written along this particular line of interpretation, and that is that the Christian died to the guilt and to the power of sin in Christ. But to experience this death to the power of sin, you have to reckon on this day by day and moment by moment. And the exponents of this interpretation would be quick to quote Romans 6:11, as it is in the King James, "Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God." There is a fourth theory, which is widely held in Europe among the Reformed churches, and it may be here in the States, I'm not sure. But this interpretation is that the dying of sin is dying only to the penalty of sin, and that the power of sin still dominates in our lives, and that we cannot expect victory here in this life. That we just have to face the fact that we're going to be sinning until the day we die. And as you can see, there's an element of truth in this, but it is wrong in its overall emphasis, and that it is a defeatist attitude. We're licked before we start, so why bother to fight? Now, if we can discover what it means to die to sin, I believe that this chapter will open up to us. And by the way, I should say that probably, at least my goal is to get through the first 14 verses. I don't even plan to take any more than that. There are three clues that I believe will help us to understand the meaning of this term, dead to sin, as Paul uses it here. First of all, is its actual use. Why Paul uses it? Paul uses it to refute this objection that justification by faith alone leads to loose living. Paul is not giving us a treatise here on sanctification or on victory, but he is giving us a refutation of this objection that justification will lead to loose living. This is the purpose for his use of this term, and this is important. You see this. The second clue that will help us is the fact that this is something that transpires in the definite past. Now, the King James does not bring this out clearly, but any other of the translations will, and the commentators, of course, are unanimous on this, on that the rendering should be, "How can we who died," past tense, "died to sin, still live in it?" So this is, whatever it means to have died to sin, it's something that for us happened in the past. So this rules out that I die daily, at least in Romans 6. The third clue is that this death to sin was in Christ. Therefore, in whatever sense the Lord Jesus Christ died to sin, in this same sense, you and I died to sin. Now, verse 10. "The death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. So likewise," as it is in the King James or in the RSV, "so you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. We died to sin in Christ. We are alive to God in Christ. And so, as I repeat, in whatever sense the Lord Jesus died, this is the sense in which we died. Now, this helps me, because the Lord Jesus Christ did not die to the power of sin. He was never subject to sin's power. He was subject to temptation, but he did not have an old nature. He did not have, as it were, a fifth column living within him that cooperated with external temptations and led him into sin. You remember, he could say, "Satan cometh and hath nothing in me." And we know that he had a perfect human nature as far as sin is concerned. We know, though, that the Lord Jesus Christ bore our penalty, the penalty for our sins on the cross. And so the Lord Jesus Christ died to the penalty of sin, but as I understand it, he did not die to the power of sin. Now, don't rise up in arms against me until I'm through. So we have these three clues. First of all, it's youth. Secondly, it's something that happened in the past. And thirdly, it's the same sense in which the Lord Jesus Christ died. Now let's begin to take these verse by verse. In verse 1, Paul states the objection, and he uses these words, "Are we to continue in sin?" And in verse 2, he says, "How can we who died to sin still live in it?" Now, this idea, "Are we to continue in sin?" is different from the objection that is expressed later on in the chapter in verse 15, where he says, "What then, are we to sin?" And here the idea is to commit individual acts of sin. But in verse 1 and 2, the Apostle Paul is dealing with sin as a state. Are we to continue to live in sin as a manner of life, as the prevailing disposition of our life? And the Apostle Paul answers that by saying, "How can we who die to sin still live in it?" Now, he's not saying, my, how could you think of such a thing? You mean after all that the Lord Jesus Christ has done for you, how could you possibly think of living in sin? This is not what he's saying. He's saying, how can you? He's saying, can an apple tree bring forth? Well, he's saying, how can a good tree bring forth bad fruit? It's an impossibility, is what he's saying. For those who have died to sin, to the guilt of sin, to still live in it as a way of life. In Holland, we had about 25 apple trees out in our back, and I was quite familiar with these apple trees after 3 years of picking the apples. Now, some of these trees, most of them were good trees. There were a couple of six bad trees out there. We would go out and we would pick the apples, and for the most part, they were good. Occasionally, we would find an apple with a worm in it, or an apple that the bird had pecked and it was no longer good. But the prevailing fruit of that tree was good fruit. But we came to this one tree, and the first thing we noticed was that the leaves began to drop off, and then we noticed that the apples were small and shriveled and discolored. And so we got someone who was supposed to be an authority on apple trees to come out and to look at us, look at it, not look at us, look at the tree. He said, "Well, this tree's sick." In so many words, you know. Now, a sick tree cannot bring forth well apples. There weren't even a few good apples on this tree. And this is the thing that the Apostle Paul is saying here in verse 2. How can those who died to sin still live in it? And here the idea is live in it. Again, continue and live in it as a manner of life. So Paul makes this statement, and then he proceeds to reinforce this statement with two reasons. These reasons are found in verses 3 through 5 and verses 6 through 10. The first reason is what I call an organic reason, and I'm not sure that I chose exactly the right word, but I couldn't think of a better one. But this has to do with our union with Christ. It's the idea I'm trying to express here is the idea expressed in John 15. You know, apart from me, you can do nothing. You have to be, the branch has to be in union with the vine before it can bring forth any fruit. There has to be this, is this the word I'm looking for, an organic union? Anybody have a better word? Now, this is what Paul means here. He says, first of all, in verse 3, "Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death?" That is, we were made partakers of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Galatians 2:20 tells us, "I am crucified with Christ." He was our representative there on the cross, just as Adam was our representative back in the garden. We sinned in Adam. We died in Christ on the cross. We were made partakers of his death when, by the Holy Spirit, we were baptized or placed into Christ. And then he says, we were buried with him, continuing on this idea of his death. We were buried with him by baptism into death. And then he tells us why. The wording here is "so that," and I might mention that the grammar in the book of Romans is very important, particularly his conjunctions or his connecting links between phrases. "So that," or "in order that," in other words, we were baptized into Christ's death in order that something might occur. What was that something? That we might walk in newness of life. The one reason here, as far as the Apostle Paul is dealing with in this chapter, that we were baptized into his death, was in order that we might walk in newness of life. And so I would like to state the principle here. Victory comes not by dying, but by living. It is not by dying to sin, quote unquote, that we experience victory, but it is by living in the resurrection life of Jesus Christ that we experience victory in our lives. Now, the question would arise, why is it necessary to be made or partaker of Christ's death in order to be made or partaker of his life? It is necessary that we die in a judicial sense. And here I use the word judicial as opposed to literal. In other words, that we are reckoned dead by God, our old nature. It is necessary that we die judicially in order to live. For this reason, one effect of Adam's fall was the curse of sin. And involved in this curse of sin was being cut off from all communion with God. We were unable to participate in his life. The Spirit of God is not able to come and dwell within us. And being cut off from communion with God and from the life of his Spirit, we're left a prey to sin and to the devil. But in the death of Christ, this curse is met. And communion can now be restored. And the Holy Spirit can now come to live in this body in which sin has been judged, and God is now satisfied So we experience the new life of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we die in order that we might live. And it's through living this resurrection life of Jesus Christ that we experience the fruits of the Christian life. And so the organic reason that Paul states is the fact that because we are united to the living Christ, there has to be a change. It is impossible for one who is organically connected to the living Christ to live in sin as a way of life. Galatians 5, 16 and 17, the flesh lusts against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh. These two are at war one with another. They're contrary, the one to the other, so that we cannot do the things we would. And this works both ways. The new life within us keeps us from living in sin as a way of life, and the old nature, which we still carry around with us, keeps us from living a perfect life in Christ. And so we cannot any longer live over here, because now there's a new principle. There's a life which we did not have before. And this life is possible because we died to the curse of sin. The second reason which Paul gives is the legal reason. And you'll see that these two reasons are inseparably connected. Let me just back up and comment on verse 5. There are two interpretations of this verse. One is that the verse 5 reads, "For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his." Now, the one possibility is that Paul is continuing to speak of this new spiritual life, and the other is that he has now changed and is talking about the literal resurrection. And I personally lean toward the latter viewpoint, that Paul is showing the results both spiritually and literally of dying with Christ, that we're raised in newness of life spiritually, and also that this ensures our literal resurrection yet to come. And the reason I feel this is because he does the same thing in the next set of verses. Verse 6 and 7. "We know that our old self was crucified with him," with Christ, "so that..." And here again we find a reason. "So that the sinful body," or the body of sin, "might be destroyed." And here I would like to substitute a better word, annulled or dethroned. That the body of sin might be dethroned. This is the same word which is used in Hebrews 2:14, where it speaks of the Lord Jesus coming that he might destroy him that hath the power of death, namely Satan. And the meaning there is that he might dethrone Satan. Satan was reigning. He had the power of death. And the Lord Jesus came to dethrone him, not to destroy him in the sense of annihilation, but to dethrone him, to annul his power, to render him powerless as far as his power of death. And this is the reason the Apostle Paul could say that there's now no sting in death for the Christian, because Satan has been dethroned as the one who has the power of death. And so we know that our old self is crucified with him, so that the sinful body might be dethroned and we might no longer be enslaved to sin. I believe the King James says that we might no longer serve sin. Isn't that right? But this enslaved gives it to you in its full force. And this is actually what the Apostle Paul has in mind, being enslaved to this thing. For, and here again, he is giving another reason, for he who has died is freed from sin. And here again, I'd like to change a word. The word freed here is used some 40 times in the New Testament in its original language, and I'm not a Greek student. I have a Strong's Concordance. And you know the formula for choosing a concordance? You know there are three concordances, Cruden's, Young's, and Strong's. You know the formula for finding out the one for you? Huh? Well, Cruden's is for the crude, Young's is for the young, and Strong's is for the strong. So you categorize yourself, and then you pick your concordance. And so, all of you, where's Doris? Doris, prepare for a run on Strong's Concordance. This word is used some 40 times in the New Testament, and in all but two instances, and this verse being one of the instances, in Revelation 22:11, where it's translated righteous, being the second instance, in all but these two, the word is translated justified. And this is what it means. And so, the reading here is, for he who has died is justified from sin. Now you say, well, that doesn't make sense. Well, I hope it will when we get through. Let's go back to the beginning of verse 6. He says, we know our old self, or that is our sinful nature, has been crucified with Christ. Now, you know, one of these days, unless the Lord comes beforehand, we're all going to go back to the dust from which we came, and then there will come the day when we are raised again with a new body, but nevertheless it will be a body. And so God is not interested in annihilating this body, but the thing he's interested in getting rid of is this sinful nature. This is the one thing which we have with us now, along with our physical infirmities, that we will not have in glory. There's not going to be any sinful natures in glory, are there? And so it's this whole nature, this sinful nature, that is crucified. And I might say that it is judicially, or that is, that it's accounted by God as having been crucified with Christ. You know, obviously, it's still very much alive. It's working within us now, isn't it? But it has been judicially, or legally, crucified. As far as the books are concerned, the transaction is complete. It's finished. Let me see here. Where do we go from here? So, we are, our old nature is legally crucified for a certain reason. So that the sinful body, or the body of sin, might be dethroned. Now, here again, we go back to the effects of the fall in the Garden of Eden. As long as we were under the curse of sin, we were given up to sin. The scripture says that we were led about captive at the devil's will. The sinful nature dominated us. We were enslaved to it. We could not resist it even if we wanted to, and we didn't want to. Now, you say, well, here's a person who's pretty good fellow, he's morally good. I mean, he's enslaved to his sinful nature? Yes, he is. It works itself out in different ways in different people, but nevertheless, he is controlled by his sinful nature. He doesn't have any other nature. And he's enslaved to it. Now, when this curse is legally removed, it is removed by the law of God being satisfied. You know, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. The wages of sin is death. But what happened? God laid on him the iniquity of us all. This is justification, isn't it? And when this transpires, and when we are united with Christ and made a partaker of his death, when God's claim against me and against you is satisfied by our having died, then what happens? Well, the Scripture tells us in Colossians 1:13 that we are delivered from the dominion of darkness. Now, a dominion is a state. It's a principality. It's a kingdom. And it has the same idea as the word dominate. And the word dominate means to absolutely control. And we're delivered from the dominion or from the absolute control of darkness or of sin. And what happens? The Scripture says we're translated or transferred into the kingdom of his dear Son. This sinful body, or this old nature, is still very much with us. But it no longer is our slave master. It has been dethroned. It can harass us, but it cannot dominate us. Suppose that the Marines down at Guantanamo Bay were to suddenly explode across that fence and sweep across Cuba, as any good Marine feels they could do in a few short hours. And Castro would be overthrown. He would be dethroned. Now, the communist could take to the hills and kind of hide out and so forth, and they could still harass the populace. They could still harass the government and the people there. But they could no longer dominate. They could no longer call the strokes in the absolute sense that they do now. And it's the same way with this sinful nature, that we might no longer be dominated, controlled absolutely by this sinful nature. And then Paul gives the reason why this is true, and this is the legal reason. For he who has died is justified from sin. Over in Scotland, in days gone by, they had an expression which they used in connection with capital punishment, with executions. When a man was hanged or decapitated or something, they would publish a notice on the village bulletin board, and it would say, John McDowell was justified at 6 p.m. on May the such and such. And what they meant was, John McDowell had paid his debt. He had satisfied the claims of the law. And so he was justified. And in a certain sense, this is what the word justified means to us. There was some capital punishment went on. And in the Lord Jesus Christ, we were executed 2,000 years ago on the cross. The claims of God's law against us were then satisfied completely, and we're justified. And because we're justified, again, the claims of the law and the curse of sin are done away with. And now it is legally possible for communion to be restored. It is now legally possible for the Holy Spirit to come and live within us and to live out through us the resurrection life of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so now we're delivered. Now we're no longer enslaved. Now, as I said before, and as I think you can see now, the legal and the organic reasons are inseparably connected. It's really, in the final analysis, it's this organic union with Christ that prevents us from living in sin, that enables us to live the life of the Spirit. But the thing that makes this possible is the fact that this legal curse, this legal claim against us, has now been satisfied. And so, in the words of Paul here in verse 7, "For he who has died is justified from sin." And in case this phrase, "justified from sin," gives you any trouble, I would just say that a similar expression is used in Acts 13:39, where Paul says, "By him," that is by Christ, "everyone that believes is justified from everything from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses." You're justified from everything for which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. What? The claims of sin, the curse of the law against us. Or the curse of sin, the claims of the law. Well, I see some blank stares. But I would like to say again that victory is not by death, but by life. The reason for this is, the reason I'm making a point of this is because a lot of people get trapped into, quote, "reckoning themselves dead," quote. And then they get disillusioned because they reckon themselves dead to sin, to the power of sin, and then they see the motions of sin still at work in them. And they say, well, what happened? Or, worse yet, a person reckons himself dead and he says, well, I'm dead to sin. I'm dead to the power of sin. Sin no longer has any influence over me. Well, you just ask his roommate about that. Verses 8 and 9, and here again, I believe that Paul is going back to the literal resurrection. He's been talking about the spiritual. "If we have died with Christ, we believe," this is a matter of faith, "we believe that we shall also live with him." Notice that this is in the future. "For we know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him." And here again, the reason that it seems quite evident to me that Paul is speaking about the literal resurrection here is because the subject of the dominion here is not sin, but it's death. Death will no longer have dominion over him. And so that is what causes me to think that in verses 8 and 9, as in verse 5, he looks forward to this literal resurrection. Verse 10, we've already commented on the death aspect, the death he died. He died to sin, and you remember we said he died only to the penalty of sin because he was never under the power of sin. But the life he lives to God. Now, I might mention here that the Lord Jesus Christ always lived unto God. Before his incarnation, during his incarnation, and after. He always lived unto God. He always did the things that pleased him. In Psalm 40, he said, "I come to do thy will." In John 5, he said, "I do always those things that please him." He always lived unto God. And you and I are to reckon ourselves alive in the sense of having this communion. We're dead to sin. The guilt has been done away with. And now, because of this, the communion is restored. We are alive unto God. Now, the application of this is in verses 11 through 14. First of all, there is the application of faith in verse 11. We are to reckon ourselves dead to sin, and according to my interpretation here, dead to the guilt of sin, and alive unto God. Now, why then? I mean, don't we know that we're dead to the guilt of sin? Don't we know that the penalty was paid? Yes, we know it, but we don't live according to it. This is what I mean. Do you constantly count upon the fact that all of your sins were completely dealt with on the cross, and that God holds nothing against you at this moment, and that right now, just as in the day when you stand in His presence, you stand before Him holy and without blame? I firmly believe that the greatest hindrance to a dynamic Christian life is guilt. And the Apostle Paul says, reckon yourself, count on the fact that you're dead to sin's guilt.